15th part of the seventh commandment, and no, we're not done yet, or will not be done when this message is complete. The seventh commandment, of course, being thou shall not commit adultery. In the previous 14 messages for review, we have examined several seventh commandment statutes. And again, for the sake of those who may not know this or those who may be new to the tape ministry, it is the statutes, again, that explain or elaborate upon each of the commandments. Any commandment without its statutes is, you have an incomplete commandment. And again, the best illustration I have ever heard is that man has traffic command, or has traffic laws. One of the commandments of man is thou shalt not speed. But unless you have the statutes that explain what speeding is in each and every circumstance, you'll never know or fully comprehend what speeding is. You'll find yourself breaking it in the school zone if you don't know that it's 20, 15, or 20 miles an hour, whichever it is. Or if you don't know that it's 55 miles an hour on a two-lane highway or such. It takes the statutes to explain the commandments. Many churches have have the Ten Commandments. Many churches do not in this day and age. But many churches have the Ten Commandments displayed on their church buildings. Some of our courtrooms have the same. The Senate, I believe, has the Ten Commandments. But they, of course, fall short. That they are not the standard anymore, even the Ten Commandments themselves. And even if they were, without the statutes, you'd not have a complete law as God intends it to be. In the previous 14 messages, we have examined the Seventh Commandment statute. We have examined several Seventh Commandment statutes. Among them, thou shalt not commit incest, miscegenation, infidelity, sodomy, bestiality, and prostitution. Also, thou shalt not reunite with a twice divorced woman or unite with a woman unlawfully divorced from a lawful husband. We also discussed the unlawful or adulterous relationship between believer and unbeliever, that is at least prior to marriage, simply Christian and non-Christian, as described in Exodus 23:32 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. A list that is far more inclusive than what is taught by the majority of Christendom. Not only basically from the fact that the majority of Christendom have completely left God's laws behind, but also, again, as I just pointed out, simply because they have not recognized that each and every commandment has its own statutes that helps us to understand the completeness or the fullness of each of those commandments. And so a list that's far more inclusive than what is taught by most of Christendom as a whole, and especially by antinomian or the anti-law segment of Christianity. And by these seventh commandment statutes alone, it should be evident just how important it is for us, both as individuals and society as a whole, to return to and enact Yahweh's law as found codified in the Old Testament. If obedience is the measure of our love for our God, and it is. As a matter of fact, obedience is the measure. If it is the measure, and it is the measure of our love for God, then we can never fully obey. We can never fully love our God without returning to Yahweh's perfect law of liberty and how perfect it is. And I think every time we get into one of these commandments and the statutes and the judgments, we again see that just reiterated time and time again, how perfect God's law is compared to what man has came up with. As I pointed out in the past, I mean, people, Christians, for some reason, unbeknownst to me, even when the Apostle John says that God's laws are not grievous, and yet they think most of Christianity looks upon the Old Testament and the laws that were codified by Moses as being burdensome. Burdensome? The Ten Commandments, its statutes and its judgments and some of the other ordinances that are involved with God's laws? Burdensome? Compared to what we have today, what society, what man has come up with in the 21st century, 20th and 21st century United States of America? As I've pointed out before, if Moses had come down the mountain with what man's come up with today instead of Ten Commandments, he wouldn't have came down with two tablets. He would have came down with a hernia, with all the laws we have on the books today. And yet, Christianity so often wants to throw away God's laws of liberty and replace them with what man has come up with. Unbelievable that we would even think that way. You know, one often hears the ludicrous claim that Yahshua did away with the law, or at least, at the very least, changed the law. But if he changed the law of Yahweh in the least, Yahshua was a sinner and cannot be our Savior. Because 1 John 3:4, verse that most of us know, if not all of us, says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." And you could say that sin is a changing of the law. Same thing. And so if Yahshua either abrogated or changed the law in the least, he himself was a sinner and thus could not be our Savior. Same thing that we find in Matthew 7, by the way, that word transgression in 1 John 3:4, the transgression that for sin is a transgression of the law. The word transgression is anomia. Nomia is the word law, the Greek word law in the New Testament, used time and time again for Yahweh's laws. Anomia is transgression or iniquity or the transgression of Yahweh's law. Same as we find in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. If you want to turn there. Some of you could probably quote this, but I'll read it to you. It's Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21. It says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now, where do we find the will of the Father? Well, of course, the will of the Father is found in his Word. And specifically, in the moral laws of our God. And so it says, not everyone. There are many people across this land, as we all are fully aware of, that are claiming Christ as Lord and saying, "Lord, Lord, this, oh, praise the Lord," and all of these things concerning the Lord. But it says, "Not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Oh, they're claiming to do great things in the name of the Lord in this day and age in which we live. And maybe even doing great things. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it cuts well with God. Because in verse 23 it says, "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." King James Version, New American Standard says, "ye that perform," or "ye that commit lawlessness." Again, the same word, the same Greek word, anomia. Who commit anomia, transgression of my law. And yet most of the world today is trying to throw away God's laws. Some very pertinent passages for those who take an anomia position when it comes to God's law under the New Covenant. One of the passages that's often employed by anomian preachers and Christians alike is Matthew chapter 5, where there are several instances in which it's recorded that Yahshua quotes from the law itself and then said, you have heard it said, such and such, but I say to you, such and such. Now, it's beyond absurd to declare that by such statements, Yahshua changed or abrogated the law. And yet that passage is used all the time to say, you see, Yahshua changed the law. It's beyond absurd to think that he changed the law. Because immediately before making those statements, Yahshua stressed the following. Turn, if you're in Matthew 5 or Matthew 7, turn back to Matthew 5. Just before making those statements, where he makes what appears to be a contrast between the law and a contrast between his own statements, we find the following. Again, very familiar verses for most of you. Verse 17, he says, "Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Or in one place, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 19, it says that word fulfill, the Greek word for fulfill, is translated as fully preach. I came not to destroy, but to fully preach, or to fulfill. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, or pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Those who are preaching against the law will be at the very best, least in the kingdom of heaven. And in fact, you jump two chapters further that we just read in Matthew chapter 7, and it may be that in some cases, Christ will look at them and he'll say, depart from me, you who practice anomia. What a sad state. But here are these verses. Verse 20, I wanted to read through verse 20 as well. Verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case or in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. You must exceed the Pharisees. And we'll get to a verse here a little bit later that helps to elaborate upon that. And then, of course, following on those verses, which Christ, you know, uses at least three different ways to try to get it through our heads that he didn't come to destroy the law, to abrogate the law, to change it in the least fashion. Then following upon those heels, immediately following those admonitions, Yeshua led right into the first of several contrasts. No, they aren't even really comparisons. But rather, if you will, the fine-tuning of the law for the sake of the legalistic, pharisaical mindset that was so prevalent in his day. In other words, he quote-unquote added, and I'm going to put it in quotes, he quote-unquote added the spirit of the law to the letter of the law. And of course, the spirit of the law, and I say quote-unquote added, because the spirit of the law was always there. It was just being neglected. It was being disregarded by the Pharisees. He had to re-add it to the letter of the law, what had always been there before. Even Romans 7:14, Paul said that the law is spiritual. So many people want to be spiritual today. Oh, people, you go to any churches across this nation, they want to be spiritual. Oh, and spiritual is praising Yahweh in this fashion or that fashion or doing who knows what or having this fantastic feeling in their heart and their being, and they think it's spiritual. Well, Paul tells us what's spiritual. He says the law is spiritual in Romans 7, along with good and many other adjectives as well. The law is spiritual. The letter of the law certainly, the spirit of the law was certainly always there. Again, it was just avoided or it was disregarded by the Pharisee mindset of that day, and so as is so often the case is today as well. As just one example, immediately following what we just read in verse 17 through 20, where Yahweh upholds the law, in verses we find in verses 21 and 22 the following. Again, a beginning of what so many people believe is a contrast between the law and Yahshua. Listen to it. In verses 21 and 22, it says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, speaking back to the law, that, and then he quotes, thou shalt not kill, the sixth commandment. And he says, thou shalt not kill. You have heard of old time that it is said that thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say of his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, does anyone in their right mind believe that by those statements, or what appears to be, and was often depicted as a contrast between what Yahshua wants us to understand under the new covenant versus what was the law under the old covenant, does anyone in their right mind believe that by that statement that Yahshua was doing away with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill? Well, of course. You know, just so long as you don't hate your brother or your neighbor, of course it's okay to kill him. Again, how utterly ridiculous that this passage or these examples And this one usually isn't used because it's so absolutely clear that there is no way that Christ would do away with the sixth commandment by the fact that he just brought out the spirit of the law in this case. But they are used in often cases to do just, or at least an attempt to do just that. How ridiculous and how absolutely absurd to use this one or any of the following examples in Matthew 5 to teach that Yeshua changed Yahweh's moral law. In fact, all he did was repeat more of the law, because his statements are found in Leviticus 19 and verse 17, where it says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart." He didn't come up with something new. He fine-tuned it for the sake of the Pharisaical mindset of his day. He didn't come up with anything new. It was just another part of the law that he added to what the Pharisees were holding on to and making only a law in their particular lives or the lives of others. Now, you might say, well, what does all this have to do with the seventh commandment? Well, because Yeshua also fine-tuned, if you will, the seventh commandment, that is, because he also elaborated upon the spirit of the seventh commandment in Matthew 5. Let's jump down to verses 27 and 28. Verse 27, it says, "You have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." Here is where we're going, main emphasis of this message. Verse 28, "But I say unto thee, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." By that statement, once again, do you think by the stretch of anyone's imagination that he was doing away with the commandment, the physical commandment of thou shalt not commit adultery with your neighbor's wife or whatever it, or however it may apply? Not in the least. He was just adding the spirit of the law back to the situation at hand. In other words, adultery, since that's what we're dealing with, is not just a violation of the flesh, but it is also a transgression of the heart, as it is for all of the commandments and the respective statutes. Not only this, but there is many a man who would never physically commit adultery, but who is guilty nonetheless before Yahweh, guilty of the seventh commandment or of seventh commandment infractions, because he has done so in his heart. The spirit of the law versus the letter of the law, or is it the spirit of the law and the letter of the law together? I'll take the latter. Consider what Yeshua tells us in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, beginning with verse 37, it says, "Yeshua said unto them, thou shalt love Yahweh your God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets." Now, don't miss what's stated therein. In other words, Yahweh doesn't want us keeping the commandments just by rote. And I don't want that misunderstood, that that's where I'm coming from. Yahweh does not want us keeping the commandments just by rote. That is, mechanically, in a mechanical, monotonous observance, like a bunch of robots. Synonyms, by the way. I looked up some of the synonyms for rote. Routine, grind, rut, or treadmill. Do you sometimes feel like you're on a treadmill? Maybe in a rut? Are you doing things just in routine, or it seems like a grind? Well, then you better examine your heart. Because you're approaching Christianity, or you're approaching God's laws just by rote rather than by the spirit, by the heart. In other words, just because we do it, you know, just so, because if we don't, we find ourselves in trouble. Or, okay, I'll do it if I have to. It's with that attitude. Well, I'll do it if I have to. Well, that's the old covenant way of approaching the laws. I have to do it in order to be justified before God's sight, so I'll do it. Christ says, no. The commandments and the law all hang upon the two greatest commandments of loving Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. It's what's described, what I'm trying to describe. It's what Yahweh himself described in Isaiah chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. It says, hear the word of Yahweh, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. What do you mean, Sodom? What do you mean, rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah? Sodom and Gomorrah is long gone. So what is he talking about? Well, you go further, you go earlier into this chapter, and he's talking about Israel. He's comparing Israel. He's using those terms to describe Israel. Continuing, he says, hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith Yahweh? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and the lambs, or of lambs or of the he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Well, who had required it? Well, Yahweh had required it all. So why is he sick of it? He's the one who's required it. And he says, verse 13, bring no more vain oblations, incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with, it is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth, that they are a trouble unto me. I am weary to hear them. All of which God had ordained himself. So what's going on here? Verse 15, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, he says, and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. And plead for the widow. It's also precisely what Yeshua addressed. You know, it's this outward manifestation of doing what God requires simply because God requires it, rather than it emanating from the heart. It's what Yeshua dealt with in Matthew 23:23-28, where he said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. In other words, the matters of the heart. The matters of the heart, don't miss, were the weightier provisions of the law. And then he says, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. He isn't, again, contrasting the two. He isn't using the one to do away with the laws and dealing with the Pharisees here. But he's saying, these are the things you should have done, justice and mercy and faithfulness, without neglecting the others. And then he says, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so the outside of it may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And guess which word is used for lawlessness there? Anomia. You are full of, even though they were keeping, you know, they were tithing dill. You know what dill is. You know how small dill is? They were counting every tenth little seed of dill and making sure that they kept that part of the law. And cumin, I guess cumin is about pretty small item as well. They were tithing. They were doing that. They had the law. But they were missing the greater aspect of the law, that which came from the heart. Same as in Isaiah. Nothing changed. Today, so often, those who do preach the law, They've gone to the extent. Think of some of the feast-dayers. They've gone to the same extreme that you find in Isaiah and you find here in Matthew 23. You know, you've got to keep the Passover. And they go back to the Old Covenant and say, you've got to keep it just like they kept it then. Of course, they can't do that. None of them go to Jerusalem to keep it. Or some of the other things that are required. But, you know, forgetting those things, they set down the law. And in some cases, to the extent I've heard of people being disfellowshipped because they didn't clean the crumbs out of their toaster and their vacuum cleaners because there was leaven in their home, missing the intent, the spirit of the law and the application of the law and the fulfillment of the law as found in the Old Covenant in those particular instances. There's nothing new under the sun. God doesn't want us just doing it by rote, you know, on a treadmill just because He says it's to be done. Listen to me. Obedience, in order to be acceptable, in order to be pleasing to Yahweh, must come from the heart. If you're sitting here in services this morning, you know, Hebrews chapter 6 says that I'm not to forsake the assembling together, so I'm going to go every Sunday because I just got to go. You know, your heart has to be in it for this to be pleasing to God. In order for our obedience, in order for our service to be acceptable or pleasing to Yahweh, again, it must come from the heart. Because, listen to me, because that is also where disobedience comes from. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, beginning with verse 34. We find this. It says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Verse 35, A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Jump over to chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. Notice it's not from some outside force, by the way, that so many people believe, the devil made me do it kind of theology. He says, But those things which proceed out of the mouth cometh forth from the heart, and they defile the man. Verse 19, For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, and blasphemies. It's out of the heart. In other words, all willful sin is first committed in the heart, whether it's ever carried out in the flesh or not. Now, usually, always, what's carried out in the, willfully carried out in the flesh, always has been carried out in the heart before. At least, if nothing else, a transgression of the first commandment. That thou shalt have no other gods before Yahweh. But it always begins in the heart, whether it's ever, and it's carried out in the heart. It can be carried out in the heart, even if it's not carried out in the flesh. And that's why it's so vitally important that we guard not only our actions, but that we also guard our heart. Because if you do not guard your heart, and the actions that will result from that heart will inevitably take place, sooner or later. Proverbs 4:23 tells us, it says, keep thy heart. Some version says, guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, good or bad. And if we want good to come from our heart, we must guard our hearts, not just our actions. Because disobedience originates in our hearts, our service to Yahweh must also be from the heart. If not, then Yahweh doesn't have our hearts. And sin still does. Turn to Romans chapter 6, another. Verses 17 and 18. He says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Do not miss that. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart. I don't know that that can be said of everyone. In fact, I know it cannot be said of everyone. There are people today who obey, but it does not originate from the heart. It originates simply from the mind, simply out of fear of retribution, but not out of love for our God. In other words, these people were not coerced servants or slaves, but they were willing servants from the heart. And oh, how different that makes one's Christianity. You know, if you feel like I've got to just go to church, and I'm just using church as just an example, just church attendance. I don't make as big a thing out of it as some churches do. But if you're saying I just, you know, if my family, for example, is saying it because I'm the preacher, and we got to go because we got to go, or because, you know, that's just what's expected of us, there's no joy in that. But if you do so, or you keep any of God's law or His commandments or statutes because it's coming from the heart, because you love Yahweh with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or because you love your fellow man as you love yourself from the heart, then suddenly everything changes. Your whole perspective on Christianity, on assembling together, on keeping God's law has meaning to it and has fullness to it and brings happiness and joy and so much more that cannot be found when you're just doing it because you have to. It's a heart problem if you're not finding joy and you're not finding fullness in keeping and keeping God's laws and in serving Him. Ephesians 6:6, it says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Oh, I've said this before in this series, tried to, and I don't know if I'll say it any better today, but I so desire for my children, I fear for my children, being that they're PKs, preacher's kids, or PLs, preacher's lambs. We're not kids, we're not goats. But because they're who they are, because they're being raised in this, it can be so easy to become secondhand. We just something we've done all our lives. I want to stress to my children, and I want to stress to you and all those who hear these messages, that the law is not a matter of just because we have to. But we have to reach down and we have to find it in our hearts. We want to do it because we love our God. We want to please Him. And you do it because not Dad has always made you do it, but because it becomes something in a relationship between you and your God from your heart. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Obedience or disobedience of the second commandment, or all of the commandments, for that matter, is first and foremost a matter and issue of the heart. Or put another way, they are a matter of love or hate, one way or the other, for Yahweh and your fellow man. Therefore, be careful. Guard your hearts as it pertains to the seventh commandment. And now back to what Christ said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, I believe it was. And if you cannot, talking about the seventh commandment, talking about adultery, be careful, guard your hearts as it pertains to this commandment. And if you cannot look upon a woman without lusting after her, then make a covenant with your eyes, as Job did, and look away. I believe a man can look on a woman and appreciate her beauty without lusting on her or lusting after her. But if you cannot, then better to make the covenant with your eyes and look away than commit seventh commandment in the heart, because that's where it's begin, whether the act is ever committed physically or not. Now, Matthew 5:28, moving on to another issue that I believe Matthew 28 settles any questions. I don't know how there could be questions, but any questions that there might be about pornography. Pornography, the English word that is derived from the Greek word porneia, which is most often translated in our New Testaments as fornication. That's where pornography comes from that Greek word porneia, translated fornication. Pornography, by the way, comes in many forms. Of course, there are pornographic magazines, and that's what we normally think of. You think, say pornography, and you start thinking of the different pornographic magazines or publications out there. But it comes in many, many forms. Pornographic magazines, and now, of course, pornographic websites. But there are also dial-a-porn, phone lines, porno talk shows now on some of the extra channels that people get with satellite channels and cable stations and channels and so forth. There's pornographic music, as commonly found in rock music, and soft porn, if you will, in country western music and other forms as music as well. Somebody say, "Well, what's soft porn?" Let me tell you what soft porn is. Soft porn is anything that's not described in Philippians 4:8 in one fashion or another, where it says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." Anything that doesn't fit that description could be described as soft porn in one fashion or another, taking pornography or the word porn in its broadest sense, of course. Pornography is found on newsstands today in nearly every grocery store that you happen to go shopping at. And I'm not talking about Playboy, Penthouse, or magazines like Hustler and such. And you might find them over on the magazine rack of some grocery stores, but I'm talking about the pornography that's right there as you go through every aisle when you check out your things. I'm talking about the covers and the contents of, let's say, magazines like Cosmopolitan. Have you ever noticed Cosmopolitan? It's almost always a woman that's near nude on the front there. And you think that's well, some of them may say, yeah, but the woman on those covers aren't naked. Well, how much skin has to be bared in order for it to be pornographic in Yahweh's sight? And see, that's the real question, isn't it? Now, standards have changed, where what's acceptable today was certainly not acceptable for man years back. But that's not the question. It's not even what was acceptable years ago. It's how much flesh has to be bared in Yahweh's sight for it to be pornographic. Have you noticed, and I'm sure you have, that man's standards always change? And in this instance, is getting less and less. And we're at a point where women and men alike cannot take much more off in many situations without being completely naked or pornographic. As a society, we have slowly been desensitized. And with the rest of society, Christianity morals have likewise been dulled and deadened to where there's little or no difference between the world standards and Christianity's morals. Look at today's bathing suits, for example. Well, I guess I shouldn't say look at today's bathing suits. Don't look. But I never understood this. But there's something in the water. And I'm not talking about chlorine either. But there's something, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's something mystical. There's something magical in the water. Because what some women, Christian women, would never consider wearing in public in mixed company, that is running around in their underwear, becomes perfectly acceptable, Christians and non-Christians alike, so long as they're striped or polka-dotted and they're going to go in the water or soak up the sun's rays on the beach. You know, it seems like nobody makes that connection. They never wear it if it was their panties and their bras.
But as long as they're striped and polka-dotted, it's okay. It's morally acceptable. I don't get it. Listen to me. We have been beguiled. We have been taken in by an enemy who is intent on destroying us however he can. But of course, a man doesn't lust after naked bodies so long as you're in a pool or on the beach, right? Well, baloney, hogwash. You know, think about it. It's just become socially acceptable for a man to look on a woman in such places in such a way that otherwise or anywhere else would be absolutely immoral to do so. And still is and always has been, by the way, in Yahweh's sight. They have done a job on us. Well, who's they, you say? Or somebody may say. Well, whoever it is who is intent on destroying us physically and morally and spiritually. Again, Hosea 4:11-12 tells us one of the ways it's done. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. It's a spirit of harlotry. You talk about spirits. There is a spirit of harlotry. There is a spirit of prostitution. There is a spirit of pornography across our land today, especially since the internet has come into play, like there has never been in any other time in history. A spirit of harlotry, it says, has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. Maybe not physically. But it doesn't happen to just happen to happen physically. It begins in the heart. And it can happen in the heart and be just as much adultery in God's sight as it is if they had done it physically. And don't think for a moment that our enemies don't understand that passage. I think I've read to you previous in this series, Protocol 1, Article 22, Sentences 1 through 3. Let me read them to you again. Quote, "Behold, the alkalized animals." And note how Hosea dealt with both alcohol, drunkenness, and harlotry. Notice, same two things right here. "Behold, the alcoholized animals, bemused with drink, the right to an immoderate use which comes along with freedom. It is not for us and ours to walk that road." How interesting. Just talking about an immoderate use. He's not even talking about drunkenness necessarily here. But they say it's not for us to walk that road. It comes with freedom. The Bible doesn't preach against an immoderate use of alcohol. It preaches against drunkenness. Drunkenness is condemned. We have the right. We have the right. But somehow these people understand, hey, it's not for ours to walk that road. They've decided to take a higher road. And then it goes on. "The peoples of the Goyim are bemused with alcoholic liquors. Their youth has grown stupid on classicism and early immorality into which it has been inducted by our special agents, by tutors, lackeys, governesses in the houses of the wealthy, by clerks and others, by women in the places of dissipation frequented by the Goyim." End of that protocol, end of that quote. But not only that, this one I haven't shared with you for some time, if at all. Protocol 14, Article 5, Sentences 1 through 2, says this, "In countries known as progressive and enlightened, we have created a senseless, filthy, abominable literature. Pornography. For some time after your entrance to power, we shall continue to encourage its existence in order to provide a telling relief by contrast to the speeches party program which will be distributed from exalted quarters of ours." The enemy understands, Hosea 4, verses 11 and 12, whether we do or not. Pornography is also almost always indicative. Young people or old alike, don't think you can play with pornography and that you'll go unscathed. It's almost always addictive and progressive in nature. In other words, you get involved with pornography and you've got to keep finding more and more and more. And it gets more perverse and perverse and more perverse as time goes on. In other words, pornography can get a hold of your life and never let go. You don't even want to start playing with it. And eventually, it can destroy your marriage and your very life. I know of a young Christian man who just recently shot his wife, didn't kill her, but shot his wife and killed himself. And pornography was one of the key ingredients that was behind all of it. Ted Bundy, America's number one serial sexual murderer, who confessed to 23 different murders, witnessed to Dr. James Dobson before his execution that pornography was at the root of his perverse and wicked lifestyle that led to the rape and murder of at least 23 different women, and more if he had had his way. Therefore, once again, my children, my brethren, flee fornication and all forms of it. Flee porneia. Flee pornography. Flee heart lust. Flee and go where few go. Today it's becoming few and fewer and fewer who are not finding themselves involved in pornography because it's everywhere you look. We must make a covenant with our eyes, like Job did, and turn away. Decide, I will not look, wherever it's to be found. Now, again, I emphasize, go where few go. Few go. The word flee, the Greek word flee. Flee. Do as Joseph did. Flee from fornication. Flee from seventh commandment transgression, whether it be physically or whether it be of the heart. Flee from it. Now, a series on the seventh commandment would be incomplete without devoting some time to the positive. We've dealt with all the negative, all the different statutes and all that God commands for us to abstain from as far as this commandment is concerned. But a series on the seventh commandment would really be incomplete without devoting some time to the affirmative or the positive side of this commandment, to marital fidelity within the confines or the covenant of matrimony. Yahweh designed marriage to be fulfilling and one of the foundational tenets of a healthy or successful society. A society that fails to safeguard the sanctity of marriage is its own worst enemy. And that's what we're becoming in this regard, and certainly others as well. For example, a husband or a wife who would themselves dishonor the sanctity of marriage cannot be trusted with any other agreement, contract, business deal, partnership, or etc. That is at least one of the reasons why President Clinton's personal lifestyle when he was in office did have a bearing on his political life, on his political impact. If his own wife couldn't trust him, then why should the nation trust him with other affairs? Didn't mean it to be a pun intended, but I'll take it pun intended. Why should the nation trust him with other affairs? That is why, or this is why, Yahweh made a man's personal life, his personal testimony, central, essential to his leadership qualifications. Old Testament, New Testament alike. You'll find that a man's personal testimony, his personal life, are some of the most important aspects or qualifications for leadership in God's Word. Whether you're dealing with the qualifications for elders or deacons in the New Testament, or leadership, rulers, kings in the Old Testament. And by the way, the elders and the pastors, you should already know, certainly entail, or God, it was God's intent, that they not just be the rulers or the head of the church, but the ecclesia in the broader sense, the community, and all that was involved with the community. Furthermore, the family unit, beginning with husbands and wives, is again the basic unit, the foundation of a healthy society. That's why in Hebrews 13:4, in the New American Standard, it says, let marriage be held in honor by all. It is something that is honorable and is to be held in honor by all because it is a part of the foundation of a healthy society. You simply cannot have a healthy society without healthy families and therefore without faithful marriages as well. And when someone wants a society destroyed, they will do everything at their disposal to destroy the family unit and the covenant of matrimony. And often start, very often and more often than not, start right there. It's really there that it begins.
that a society can be destroyed. Let me just list some of the ways. I won't go into detail because I don't have time to do that, but just some of the ways that both are being attacked, the family and and matrimony in today's society, on a number of different fronts. Government licensing, for example. The fact that the government licensed marriages, wherein the government becomes the head of that household rather than the husband. Easy divorce. The way that they've made divorce so easy is, of course, destroying that both entities, as we're talking about. The women's movement is destroying it, including the women's vote, giving both man and woman vote, dividing the family in many instances, in most instances in that regard. Women in the workplace as a rule rather than the exception when only necessary. Hollywood's glorification and thus promotion of infidelity before and after marriage. Evolution. How about evolution? Oh, we're just animals with natural urges and appetites that have to be fulfilled. And we lower ourselves. Evolution lowers us to the place of being just animals with natural appetites and urges. Humanism, where we are our own gods, creating our own morality. Women, and this is one that maybe is not often thought about in this way, but how about women preachers, teachers, and pastors in churches? Also, a teardown, a breakdown of God's structure of the family and the marital relationship, to just name a few. There's more as well. All of these help to destroy marriages and therefore the family unit and ultimately society as a whole. Now, if it's the destruction of the family unit, specifically in this case, the covenant of marriage that destroys society, then in order to counter this destruction, I mean, I know it's the desire of our people to see society changed. And if at the core of it there's this destruction of the family and destruction of the covenant of marriage, then it becomes extremely important for us to rebuild foundation of marriage and matrimony as Yahweh intends it in the family. And then, of course, pass that vision on to our children and our children's children. Therefore, before completing or finishing this series, beginning with the next message, I want to devote at least one or two messages to what constitutes a godly marriage. The opposite side, the affirmative side of this, the seventh commandment, as found in the Word of God. So, Lord willing, the next one or two messages we're going to, before concluding this series, deal with what God intends a marriage to be. We found out what God does not want us doing as regards the seventh commandment. Now let's look at the opposite side. Spend some time in working on our marriages and helping our children to see what it really means. The world certainly is offering nothing for them. As far as marriages and families are concerned, every aspect of what God wants it to be is being torn down by society as a whole. And thus we must provide them with a vision for what someday will hopefully turn this nation back to our God, or one of the things that will help us turn our nation back to God. With that, let's stand in prayer. We'll pick it up with the next message next Sunday. Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, to be in your presence. We glorify and praise you now, Father, for your word and all that it holds for us, the negative and the affirmative. And let it be to your praise and glory, Father, as we try to restore, Father, your order in our homes, Father, in our marriages and in society as a whole, your kingdom here on earth as it already is in heaven. We ask these things and praise you now in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.